Heavenly Father, you are the great I am, and you are worthy of glory and honor and praise. We thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for our fellowship here today. We pray, Lord, that you will instruct us and teach us. In Christ's name, amen. Have a seat. Hi, my name is Eric Smith. I'll be speaking to you this morning, largely from the book of Ephesians. But let me warn you that last week, if you were here, when Pastor Mike preached on bearing one another's burdens, he said that if you go to the seminars for pastoring and teaching, they teach you to take a rifle and to aim at a small circle on the bullseye and hit it and pierce a small hole and make a very clear and distinct mark. He said last week he was warning you that he was coming with a shotgun and he was going to spray a whole round pattern. And I got to say, if Mike came with a shotgun, I think I'm going to come with a machine gun, because that my tendency. We're going to be looking through a number of scriptures, but the main text that we're going to be working from will be the book of Ephesians, and starting in chapter 1. But don't turn there yet. Today, what I'm going to be talking about, and just as a synopsis, is looking at God's order in the church. The book of Ephesians is a book to the church. It's almost a manual for church. And we're also going to be looking not only at God's order, His order of emphasis, how He works in His people, but His design and His good purpose. So that's sort of the big picture. And to do that, I guess, go ahead and turn to Ephesians. I'm sorry. Go ahead and turn there. We'll look at verse 3 in chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies." And if you were to continue to read, and I'm going to stop there because we've got 45 minutes. And if I could, I would take us through all six chapters, and we would get into it deeply because it's rich. But it starts with this theme, and it continues with this theme for three solid chapters. Matter of fact, I did a little study, and I'll take this out and show you about all that we have in Christ and all that we are in Christ. I'm not going to read all of it to you, but here's some homework for you. I would encourage you guys to read through the first three chapters. And then you can go through Colossians, do the same thing. You can go through a lot of these epistles. And you can identify what we have in Christ, who we are in Christ, the blessings that are given to us by God. All right? Because that's the way it's laid out in the Scripture. It's very interesting, God's order. It's all about what God has done for us, how He's initiated, how He's blessed us. It's not until you get to chapter 4 that you see something that says, therefore. What does that mean? Well, that's our duty then, our response to His initiating in our life. Let me just read you just a quick listing. It's very interesting. If you were to go down, you'd find that if you wanted to pick out the blessings and what we are in Christ, you'd find in chapter 1, it's in verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 11, 12, 13, 14, 18, 19, 22, and 23. There's 23 verses in that chapter, by the way. Chapter 2, verse 4, 5. I mean, by the way, the first couple verses are salutations. 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. Let me read a few of them to you. Chapter 3's got the same thing going on. What are we in Christ? Well, verse 3 says we're supremely blessed. We've been chosen. We're predestined. We're graced. We're forgiven. We're given an inheritance. We're sealed in Him through the promise of the Holy Spirit. We're given a pledge of our inheritance. We're called. We're given power. We're given Christ. We're filled with Him. We're loved. We're made alive. We're raised up with Him. We're seated with Him. We're shown the surpassing greatness of His kindness. We're brought near to Him by His blood. You guys get the point? I'm not going to continue, but the point is that God in Ephesians is teaching us and showing us the pattern of His order that is about Him. Not only is it about Him, it's for Him, and it's to Him, and it's through Him. And He says that. And then, as a result of us recognizing our place in Him, that we are in Him, we've been lavished with the riches of His grace and His mercy. When we get that down, then our response is the duty, the chapter 4, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. You see the picture? God first, God initiating, God working and doing in us, us responding. Because in ourself, we really can do nothing. Matter of fact, Jesus said of Himself, I will do nothing except for that which the Father leads of me. And in you, chapter 15 of John, verse 5, you can do nothing. We can do nothing. It's an interesting thing to think that in our flesh, our good intentions sometimes, we can be spinning our wheels, doing a lot of nothing, even for God. Let's look, if we could now, into some examples of how God works in the Old Testament. If we could turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is a picture of David. David wanted very much for the people of God to experience the presence of God. Now, the presence of God was represented in the form of the Ark of the Covenant, right? And David knew God and wanted his people to know God in this way, but the Philistines had captured the Ark sometime earlier, that visible manifestation of God. And David wanted to get the Ark back. He was excited about going in, let's get the Ark and bring it back, the people, yeah. But he wasn't careful, I think, to do things God's way. He was full of zeal without knowledge, perhaps. And what we see, and you guys know the story, of course. David goes with chosen men, 30,000, and you know, so he brings a big group of men, and they have this celebration. They go out to go get the Ark. Now, the Ark had been lost years earlier to the Philistines. And the Philistines took the Ark. They placed it on a cart. And they wheeled it off to their temple. You guys might know the story. A couple chapters earlier, they put it in the temple of their god, Dagon. And he was the fish god, you know. And so, half man, half fish. And in the morning, they come back, and their fish god had fallen over. So they prop their god up, something you really don't want to have to do with your god. They prop up their god, and they go away, and then come back the next day, and boom, the fish god's fallen down. He's broken his parts off of him. And they come back, and they go, oh, boy, we got a real problem. We got two gods here, and this one god's causing problems for our god. We're going to have to get rid of one of these gods. What are we going to do? What would you do? Well, sure, you'd think you'd pick the real god, right? The true and living god. Instead, they pick the god made with their hands, and they get rid of the true and living god so they can have this fish god. Something fishy about that kind of thinking, I guess. Sorry. But that's what they did. And they put this ark out. David wants to go and get the ark. He's excited, full of zeal. But he doesn't respect God's ways of doing things. And the way I can say that, the way I know that, is that when they went to get the ark, it says right here in chapter 6, that they placed the ark on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was in the hill. And Uzziah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. Now, God had given them instructions, back in Numbers, that the transportation of the ark was a priestly duty. It was done with staves and priests. And it wasn't something that was done lightly. Now, I'm sure the Philistines, when they captured the ark, took those poles out and they said, you know what? This is a crazy way to transport this thing. A lot of work. We're never going to get it back to our place. Put it on a cart. Wheeled it back. It's efficient. Makes sense. Pragmatic. But you know what? That's not the way God does things. He gives instructions. We need to follow them. And here, they said, I've got this cart. They put it on the cart. Well, that was the way the Philistines did it. That's not the way that the people of God were to do it. You know what the result is? I think you do. What happens? While they were celebrating and moving the ark, It becomes unstable. The ark begins to shift. Uzzah reaches out, tries to stabilize the ark. He's history. He dies. Serious thing. David's terrified. He says, what am I going to do? I can't bring the ark back to God's people. You know, he says it in verse 9, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And in his concern and fear, he leaves the ark in a place called Kiriath-Jearim at the house of Obed-Edom. And I think he was thinking, oh boy, I don't know what's going to happen to, you know, here at Obed-Edom, you know, to Obed-Edom. But for 3 months it stays there, and they watch and they realize. And it says, thus the ark remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his house. Why? Because there's blessing in the presence of God. If God is with you, there is blessing. And when David saw that, he was encouraged. And he got before the Lord, and the Lord gave him instruction. And he went and he followed God's order, and he went back. He got the ark. He did it right. But this time, what's interesting was it wasn't very efficient, but it was effective. They did it the proper way, but it said as they would go, they would take 6 steps, and they would stop, and they would recognize God. Now that's not a model of efficiency, is it? But it's okay, because if it's God's way, it's the right way. And so David learned in that model not to insert himself into a place where God should be taking the leadership. Let's look in another passage, 1 Samuel, if you will, chapter 13. One book to your left. This is a story of Saul. Now, the backdrop to this story is that the Philistines, again, are causing trouble. And God had led his people and used Saul. And Saul had gotten instruction from Samuel. And Samuel said, you know what? I'm gonna take off. I'm coming back in 7 days. I'll be here in 7 days. Saul waited and waited, and his hands are ringing because there's this Philistine activity mounting up, and he's getting nervous, and he's feeling pressured, and the people are wondering, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? I can see Saul just wringing his hands and wondering, and finally, the 7th day comes. Samuel's not there. He says in verse 8, he says, now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. They're afraid. What are we going to do? So Saul said, okay, bring me the burnt offering and the peace offering, and he offered it. That was a priestly duty. Saul knew very much, very well, that that was not his duty. He was the king, not the priest. He was inserting himself into a place and leading in such a way that God wasn't leading him to do. This was not what he was to do. And as a result, he loses the leadership of the nation that day. Now, it doesn't actually fall out. He still continues to be king for some time. But that day, he lost his position leading the nation. How do I know that? Verse 14 tells us that. It says, but now, this is Samuel speaking to him. After in verse 11, he said, what have you done? What have you done? He says, but now your kingdom shall not endure. For the Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Saul knew what he was supposed to do. He didn't keep what the Lord had commanded him. Seemed like a good thing, actually. I mean, David, what he was doing seemed like a good thing, right? It was a good thing. He was bringing the ark of God to the people. There's a fine line sometimes between good things and God things. There's a very fine line sometimes. Often, it's my tendency to want to insert myself with great intentions into a place that I should only be in after God has instructed me to be in. I don't know if you can relate to that. For me, it's something that I do all the time. I miss the mark. I miss the point. I miss the big picture sometimes. That's my tendency. I don't know if any of you are like me, where you go through life and you're busy for God and you're trying to do for God, and sometimes you miss the bigger picture of what God's really got you there for. I'll give you a great example for myself. I've been working with the junior high kids for almost 20 years. And I remember when my wife and I got married, we thought, where are we going to plug in? Where are we going to get involved in church? And I remember my thinking, honestly, you know, God's been good to me. I want to bless Him. Okay? And you know, what can I do for God? And so we said, oh, junior high ministry would be perfect. That's where we really, in this church, began to grow and get rooted in Christ and really apply our faith. So I was actually, for some reason, leading the youth ministry. I think the Seeger brothers had taken off, and I was the last guy standing. So I was downstairs one night getting ready for the junior high ministry, and I was praying. I took a half day at work, and I took a half day here at the church, and I was praying that the Lord would direct kids to this youth ministry, and that I would be sensitive to meet their very needs, that I would recognize the need and be able to minister to these kids. You know what's funny? I planned out all these things. I was going to do volleyball. It was a nice day, and we had these standards that were, you know, tires with cement, and rolling them out to set up a volleyball net over here on the lawn. And I was trying to plan the worship and a devotional and all these kind of things. And I'm working. I'm early. You know, I'm an hour early by the time I start setting these things up. And a little girl from the neighborhood, just the neighborhood near the church, shows up early. She's a gal without a dad, and with a lot of needs. She shows up an hour early, and I'm setting up the volleyball standards, trying to get all this stuff done by myself. And she starts talking to me. She says, "Hey, Eric, you know, this is what's going on in my life," and da da da. And I'm talking. I'm like, "Yeah, okay, yeah." And I'm working. I'm trying to get all these things done. And you know what's funny is after a while, she's talking. All of a sudden, she's silent. I'm thinking, that's funny. She's been talking the whole time. I've been, you know. And I look at her and I realize, uh-oh, I dropped the ball. I missed something. She'd asked me a question that required an answer more than uh-huh. You know what I mean? Like you do with your kids sometimes. And I missed it. And she realized that I was so busy with ministry that I missed the need. I completely missed it. I had prayed a couple hours earlier that God would just bring kids, that I would recognize their need. He handpicks a kid from the youth ministry, sends him an hour early. It's like, wake up! I mean, he hand delivers a kid into my hands. And I'm so busy in ministry, I miss the whole point. I don't know if you can relate to that. But I miss the mark all the time like that. And at work, a lot of times, the same thing. You know, I'll see my work. I build and remodel, and I'll see my work. Okay, we're trying to get from A to Z, and I've got this many guys, and here's how we're going to do it, and boom, 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 you know, and you got to get the project done and all this stuff. And all along, the Lord has such a bigger picture in the work. I mean, the work's work. It's going to be there before I was alive and after I'm dead. There's a bigger work that He's about. I mean, I'm rubbing shoulders with guys and I could be ministering to. And I've got people that I'm working for that we could bless. I mean, there's a bigger picture. I miss the mark so often. I don't see it. Because there's this subtle pragmatic humanism in the hearts of any one of us. Because we're fleshly creatures. And we tend to insert ourselves as significant or important or needed. Perhaps you're involved in ministry in this church. Perhaps you help out with the youth kids downstairs or the children's ministry or whatever ministry, lead a shepherd group, whatever it is. That's wonderful. But let me say this about God's order and God's plans. If you're active in ministry, and this doesn't sound like the kind of thing an elder is probably going to say, but if you're active in ministry in this church and you're not ministering at home, if you're not spending time with your family and teaching them the Word and not leading as a godly father and a husband to your wife, get out of ministry. You don't belong there. You don't have any business teaching other people about Christ. If you don't get the order right, God's laid a family, you know, right there before you. I'm sorry, I get excited about this stuff sometimes. If you're not ministering to your own family, don't bother ministering at this church, because God doesn't need you. Now, that sounds harsh. Does God want you? Yes. Does God love you? Absolutely. Does God have plans for you here? Absolutely. But get your house in order and do things right, God's way. Let's look at another example before my pages stick together from the tears. Joshua chapter 3. Here's a picture of getting it right. Joshua got it right in chapter 3, which is a great illustration for us. Not to say that he was perfect. Chapter 7, he gets it wrong again. But in chapter 3, what we see is 2 million Israelites ready to cross over and take the land that God had promised with his covenant to Abraham. Promised land. 2 million people Joshua's leading. This is an early test of leadership. This guy's been handed the baton from Moses. What's he going to do? Well, he does it right, because it says he rose early in the morning, and he and the sons of Israel set out from Shittim to come to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. And it came about at the end of 3 days that the officers went through the midst of the camp. Now, you can read that quickly and miss it. I've got 8 kids, okay? Now, I don't have 2 million. I've got 8 kids. And I understand the logistical nightmare in this, okay? He's to take 2 million people across a river that they can't cross without putting themselves at great danger. There's enemies on the other side. So God's going to have to do something. There's a logistical problem. He's got all these people of all different ages. I'm sure there were some handicapped. I'm sure there were some lame, blind, deaf, all different kinds of needs. How are we going to get 2 million people across? Now, he's supposed to take the land, but he waits on the Lord. It says 3 days. God told him to take the land in verse 24 of the previous chapter. Surely you'll take the land. And yet, in verse 1 and verse 2, it says at the end of 3 days. Picture keeping 2 million people at bay for 3 days. Have you ever gone on vacation with your family? 8 kids. I better have a good, you know, something to do. I don't know what he did, but he waited on the Lord. That was the right thing. And it came about the end of the 3 days. The officers went through the midst of the camp and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, with the Levitical priest carrying it the proper way, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Now, this is a great picture for us of how God desires to work and how we are supposed to respond to Him. Remember, Ephesians, God the initiator, God leading, us following. Ephesians is a picture of the church, a text to the church, a model for how church is supposed to be. Well, who's the head of the church? We know Christ is the head. Who's leading the church? Christ is leading the church. We follow. And this is the picture. God was represented in the ark. As he says, when you see the ark moving out, move out. Be ready. Be ready to follow after God. But it's interesting. He says, but be careful. Stay back. Don't follow so close that you get ahead. I mean, follow hard after God, but don't run ahead of God. I've done that lots of times. In my desire to do good things for God, I've gotten ahead of God. God says, stay back 2,000 cubits. My math says that's about 2 football fields. Don't check me on that. I think that's right. 2 football fields? If the ark is 2 football fields ahead, I think that tells me that they better be focused on God, the ark. Because you're not going to see him if you're not really focused. You're not going to know where he's going. If you're getting focused on your feet or the ground right in front of you, if your eyes are fixed, like the author of Hebrews says, on the author and finisher of our faith, then you'll know where you're going. Even though you don't really know where you're going, because God leads us where he will. And so they were to wait, they were to follow, they were not to get ahead. And the beauty of it is in verse 5, as they consecrated themselves, set themselves apart unto God, it says, see the wonders the Lord will do among you. Who's really doing the work? And they had to be active. They had to unite the promise with faith. But who is it that was going to accomplish it? The 2 million? No, it was God. God was going to do the wonder. And as the priests the next day would approach the river, it says, it's kind of interesting, and here's the faith component in it, is that you've got 2 million people behind you, you're leading this ark, right? You're carrying this ark. The water's rushing. It was swelling, it said. It was high. It said that it wasn't until the priests dipped their feet into the water that the waters parted and allowed them across. Picture of faith. I guarantee you, it required faith carrying this thing, stepping down into the muddy banks, and expecting that God was going to do something. That's part of the equation too, is that we have to be a people of faith and believe God for what he says he will do, that he will do. Now, turn back to Ephesians, if you will. Ephesians, like I said, reminds us of the riches of the inheritance that we have in Christ. That all that we are in him, all that we have in him. And it's a wonderful thing to understand. We need to understand this first. We have to understand and get to know God because our activities are a response to the relationship that we have with him. I have a good friend that doesn't quite understand this, doesn't understand the riches of our inheritance in Christ. Let me tell you a little bit about a friend named Charlie. I was praying that the Lord would give me something to say this weekend, and I got a call Friday from my friend Charlie. Charlie is my oldest friend in the world. I was at his 4-year-old birthday party, and many of his birthday parties since. We're very close. Charlie grew up Catholic. And Charlie doesn't understand the riches of the inheritance that we have in Christ. But you know, getting to know Charlie as a little kid, kids are kids. And the beauty of being a 4-year-old is, Charlie's just my friend. Just simple friend. And I didn't notice when I was 4 that Charlie, his clothes were different than most people's. You know, they were kind of worn out. Kind of like mine are if you look at me most of the week. Well, I didn't notice that his house was small and run down. Well, dilapidated. That's the truth. Matter of fact, his house could fit in my garage. And as a kid, I didn't notice the little things that were different. That his dad, was a hardworking bricklayer that was off and off work, you know, laid off here and laid off there, always looking for work, but hardworking guy, simple guy. I got to an age where I remember very clearly, it's very clear in my mind, the day that I remember going through the lunch line with Charlie. I'm going through the lunch line with my little tray. You remember back when milk was like 3 cents? That's what I'm talking about. Going through the line with Charlie, the milk tray. Charlie's next to me and he pays. Lunch was about 30 cents, I think. And he pays, but he didn't give any money. And I said, what is that? He had this little meal ticket, this little coupon. I thought, that's funny. And I remember it dawning on me. There's something going on here. He's being paid, you know, his is being paid some other way. And I started putting the pieces together. I remember thinking, he can't afford to eat at school. And I thought, wow, you know. And you get a little older, you get a little wiser, and you start seeing these distinctions and these differences. But, you know, growing up with Charlie since I was 4, I didn't really notice a lot of that stuff. Charlie's just Charlie, a good guy. He's one of the greatest guys you'll ever know. And a few years ago, about 5 years ago, I got a call from Charlie. He was in tears. His mom had just passed away that day. And he wanted me to pray with him and pray for him. And he asked me if I'd be a pallbearer at the funeral. And I said, sure, Charlie, you know. So planned for that. But I found out in the ensuing days something very interesting. Charlie's mom had been an only child and got married late in life. And her parents were not well-to-do, but well enough to do, and they had passed their inheritance to her in the form of stocks. And she had tucked these stocks away for a future day. Got married to this guy, Ray, the bricklayer, and you know, they kind of just scraped through life. Matter of fact, Charlie told me 10 years ago that his family had never paid more than $300 for a car in their entire life. $300! You can't get your car detailed for $300. But that's really $300. So you understand what I'm talking about here. Well, after his mother's death, we come to find out that through the death, they discovered that she had stock certificates in excess of $1 million in value. Okay? They lived their entire life as paupers, scraping by, and they were rich. Now, consider that in light of our text. I mean, I really hope you guys do go home and do the homework and read the first three chapters, because it's all about the riches of inheritance that we have in Christ. And we walk around like spiritual paupers. Oh, me. You know, life's so bad, so hard. And we don't recognize what God has done for us and continues to do and will do in us. And now let's get to that part of it. Turn to chapter 4 of Ephesians. Because when we understand, I believe, our place versus God's place, how He leads, how we respond, how He is blessed with riches. It says it's His kindness that leads us to repentance. When we understand who we are in Him, what we have in Him, we can't help but respond to Him, respond to the goodness of God with verse 1. Walking in a manner worthy of the calling for which we've been called. By the way, the first three chapters emphasize over and over and over again, it's all about God, the glory of God. I'm going to stay where you are, but let me just read to you in chapter 1, verse 6. It's to the praise of His glory of grace. Verse 12, to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, to the praise of His glory. This is a span of about 8 verses in the first chapter of Ephesians to the church. What's he talking about? He's talking about that it's all about God. We don't live in a culture that recognizes that anymore. Matter of fact, we're not a people that would tend to reflexively do that anyway. So it's hard enough. But God calls us to understand that it's all about Him. We live in a culture that says it's all about us. My plans got squelched, and I want to do this, and I want to, you know, blah, 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 and a lot of good things. But it's really not all about us, is it? It's all about Him. All right. How then practically does this work out? If I'm saying, well, you know what? You know, it's not about us. It's all about Him. Where am I fit in the equation? You know, I'm a nothing. I might as well do nothing. Well, no. No. That's not how it works. You see, Ephesians 2:10, we didn't read in chapter 2, but I'll just say it to you. We are not here for nothing. We are His workmanship, created for good works. It says that He has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's already got a plan for us. And it's for good works, for Him. How do we work that out? Practically speaking, chapter 4. Chapter 4 speaks to this. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. By the way, that unity of the Spirit in chapter 1 is something that God gives. That's not something that we have to acquire as a body of Christ. This is speaking to the church. Unity is not something we have to acquire or apprehend. It's something we already have. God gives it. If you're in the body of Christ, it says we have to maintain it. There's a work part of it, but it's there. And He says, being diligent to preserve that unity. See, again, He says preserve. It's there. There's one body, one Spirit. You are called in one hope. One Lord, one faith, one God, one Father of all, who's in all and through all. But to each man, each one, is given grace. Grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now He quotes from Psalm 68. He says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Now this expression, as He ascended, what does it mean? Except that He had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is Himself also He who ascended far above all heavens, that He might fill all things. And then it talks about how He gives some, prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers, and He goes through this list for the gifts. And by the way, if you are in the body of Christ, the body, you have gifts, okay? God gives gifts. If you don't have a gift, you're not in the body. Now, what are you to do with that gift? You're to use it for God. Why does he lay emphasis on this triumphal march and quote from Psalm 68? Why does He do that? Because it speaks to what Christ did. He has power over death. He resurrected. He's no longer dead, as some seem to believe. He's active and living. And so it speaks to the resurrection power, and it amplifies the verse before it, which is verse 7, is according to the grace, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The measure of Christ's gift is the resurrection power of God. Does that make sense? The power we have to serve Him is according to the grace given to us by God, by the power of His resurrection. Now, I enjoy tools, okay? Now, how many of you guys have got a cordless tool in the house? Come on. I hope so. Most of you guys should. It's a great thing. You know, you don't even have to do anything with it. Just have it. It's cool. When I started out in work, I remember my first cordless drill. It was 9.6 volts. And I thought, man, I'm in heaven. And then they came out with a 12 volt. I was like, oh, wow. You know, and then they went to 14 volts. 14 volts of power, raw power. And then I got an 18 volt, you know, this big heavy battery on this thing, and I'm just in heaven. Well, I'm going to get to a point, by the way. I think. There's lots of tools that you can have. You can have a cordless drill, cordless saw, you know, cordless flashlight, you know, or these are all battery pack, you know, battery. Now they got this new thing, a battery finish nailer. I don't have it yet. I'm praying the Lord will put it on my wife's heart to buy it for Christmas for me. And these things can do so many things. And it's what I'm saying is this is a picture of the body of Christ. Okay? Trust me. Different tools. Okay? Different gifts. All right? Different voltage. according to the grace given. You know, perhaps you're a 12 volt or 18 volt. But according to the grace, but you know what's common? Is that they all have the same power source. The Holy Spirit, active and living, working in you so that you can use it. I could take my 18 volt drill and put it up against a piece of wood and it won't go anywhere without the battery pack. If I don't have the battery pack, it doesn't work. You know, I was at the men's retreat a couple weeks ago, and Jim Klein was playing a game of basketball. Jim's not 20 anymore, okay? He's over 40. I don't know how old he is. I'm just going to say he's over 40. I think that's safe. And Jim was playing with a bunch of young guys, and he comes off the court, and he looks at me, and he says, my mind's writing checks that my body can't cash. Can you relate to that? Anybody over 40 that's played sports, remember, you can relate to that. I think the reason is because the check is only as valid as the power of the signature on that check, right? Maybe we've been writing checks, any of us, that we can't cash because we're doing it in our own strength. Because God hasn't actually instructed us. We haven't actually sought Him. We haven't waited on Him. We haven't followed after Him. We've charged ahead with good desires. There's a difference between good things and God things. And in our good desires, we've run ahead of God. And there's no signature on the check. There's no power. There's no battery pack. You can't get there that way. It's all about what God is doing. He leads His people. He will build His church. He says that. We need to follow. Finally, let me say this. And there's a faith component to all of this. There's a grace component to all of this. But I need to wind things up because we're getting toward the end. Chapter 6 speaks to the fact that it's not going to be easy to use your gifts, to wait on the Lord, to follow hard after Him. It's not going to be easy because there is an opponent, Satan. And he desires to tear apart families. He says, or it says of him that he desires to sift us like wheat. To sift us. What's the oldest military strategy in history? It's to divide and conquer. He wants to paralyze us and polarize us. He would like nothing more than to split this church right down the middle into different camps. If we get our eyes on ourselves, it's easy to do. My needs aren't being met here. I don't like the worship. I don't like this young guy they just put instead of Mike in the pulpit. I don't like whatever. You know, there's all kinds of things you can get upset about because we're all people and we're all going to make a lot of mistakes. And you can play right into the plan that he has to divide us, to separate us. Paul says to maintain the unity, the bond of peace that we have, that is there. We need to work to keep. Satan desires to tear us apart. Verse 10 in chapter 6 says, finally, be strong. That's our part. In the Lord and in the strength of His might. See, because our strength is not our own. We're to be strong, but it's not because we are strong. Our strength comes from Him. I got another piece of paper. It's from Him. That's a preposition, right? From. My English teacher would be proud of me. I did a quick study on some prepositions. Just so we emphasize the point one more time. Acts 17, Paul says, it's in Him that I live and move and have my being. Catch the prepositions, by the way. The study of prepositions is an interesting thing. Romans 11:36, it's of Him and through Him and to Him that are all things. And to Him be glory forever. Colossians 1:20 says, having made peace through the blood of the cross by Him, to reconcile all things to Him. A lot of prepositions in there. But you know what? Every preposition seems to connect to a same theme. That is Him that we're to be about. It's all about Him. It's for Him. It's not about us. Okay? Don't miss my point in that. I mean, there is a part. And God loves us, and we're to be about each other, building one another up. It is about us in that sense. But the bigger picture is if our eyes are focused on the author and finisher of our faith, we won't be sidetracked as we use the gifts that God's given each of us in harmony, in concert, in the body of Christ. Now, that concludes the message part of my message. But I have another message. I know we're done. Give me just 3 minutes. And I'm going to take off my preaching hat and put on a hat of an elder just speaking to the congregation. As you guys recall, some years ago, think back with me, a few years ago, when we recognized the need as we were growing as a church. We were busting out at the seams. We'd gone to 4 services. Seemed good and right that we should find another location because we just couldn't fit very well here. It wasn't very practical. So with prayer, we sought to find another space. If you remember, if you've been here a while, you remember John Woodall coming up every few months making reports. Ah, we're talking to these people, we're talking to these people. Well, as you might know, we purchased the land in Sterling. And we borrowed and bought that land. And then we raised a capital funds campaign, and many of you pledged sacrificially to the Lord, which is wonderful. And those funds have been coming in. People have been very faithful. It's a great, great thing. But we thought initially that we needed about $20 million. That's in our FOE bulletin, you know, statement that we have from a year or two ago. We were hopeful of $20 million, so we could build all the facilities that we would need to house all of our ministries under one meeting at one time. But the facts of the matter are, $6 million was pledged over 3 years. Now, that's a wonderful thing. That's $6 million. But as elders, we were in a place where we were trying to figure out, what do we do with that? What do we do with that? Do we charge forward? Do we just say, okay, we're gonna borrow another $10 million and take the money that we have and just, with a leap of faith, rush forward? Well, we've come to the conclusion that that's not what we think we should do, not to rush forward, but to wait on the Lord. We're in a bit of a waiting pattern. But here's what we do believe. We believe it's God-honoring that we take the $6 million and we apply it against the debt on the land. We believe that is what the Lord has for us to do, is to pay off the debt on the land. And as people continue to give, and I think they will, the land will be able to be paid off. You'll be investing in the future of Reston Bible Church. What does God have for us? Is it going to be an enormous church? You're looking at me. I don't know. I don't know. But it will be whatever God has for us, if we seek Him, because we don't believe His arm's too short to reach to us. We don't believe that God is unable to meet the needs of His body or to raise funds, whatever He wants to do. We believe He is entirely capable of meeting our needs and leading us on, if that's what He has for us. But we'd encourage, if you made a pledge, I'll say this, if you're wondering what to do with your money, I would say keep giving it if you made a pledge to God, because your pledge was to God. It wasn't to a building. And I would also like to say, on behalf of the elders, the Lord's been teaching us a lot. You see, there's the story, the facts of what happened. And then there's the, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. And I think what God was trying to do was tell us that we were not ready as a body to really charge into a bigger ministry. We weren't actually doing some of the things right that we needed to, even here at home. Practicing the one another's of Scripture. Doing the Acts 2:42 kinds of things, being a fellowship that is completely centered on God, and people using their gifts, we weren't completely healthy, so we weren't ready to charge forward. But we believe God is desirous of doing these things in us, that He has a good future for us, and many of you guys are serving in great things. You know what? We've got 230 people presently actively engaged in quest, in children's ministry things. It's incredible what God's doing. And if you could see, if you were in the staff meeting on Tuesday, as I was, you'd have heard Mike Myers explaining a beautiful, I think he's got a beautiful balance of understanding of how God works. He was telling about all these things going on. Mike Minner asks him, he says, wow, you talked about all the things you're doing. You got 230 people going, and you've got some other things that you'd like to launch, but you're not sure, and you're putting it out before the Lord. And Mike says, how do you know whether to do it or not? And Mike answered beautifully. He says, you know what? We pray about it. As the Lord, you know, gives us something that seems right, we'll put it out before the body. And as the body responds to it, and the Lord moves in the hearts of people, we say, we're going with this. And I think that's a good picture. And so there's things that are going on that are healthy and good at Reston Bible Church. But I think in part we do feel that we as elders, just the elders that are presently on this board, believe that we have embraced some things that have been less than God honoring or not the most glorifying things to God. One of those things was our capital fundraising campaign. The way we did it may have been a good thing, but we just didn't think it was a God thing for Reston Bible Church. There are other things. We've looked around the landscape of churches in America and sort of looked over our shoulder and said, well, maybe we should be like this or maybe we should be like that. We don't believe that. We believe that God has some very specific things for Reston Bible Church, and there are distinctives about Reston Bible Church. We believe God's going to lead us where He wants us to go. And I do see a bright future for Reston Bible Church. And I would encourage you guys to seek the Lord, to be busy about the ministry you have, if it's in your home or in your neighborhood or in your work or here in the body. Be active in sharing God, because we know from Scripture that as we are active in sharing our faith, we have a greater understanding of who we are in Christ and who God is. Finally, let me say this. The elders are seeking your prayer and your support as we are identifying men that God is raising up, that He'll add to this elder board. And we believe that God already has prepared men for that. And we're prayerfully identifying these men. And we pray for your support and your identification as well as we're doing this. If any of this last announcement part has been unclear, if you have questions and you're wondering, my question hasn't been answered, the elders would like to make ourselves available for a time of sharing where you can ask questions and prayer on November 16th, and if need be, the 18th as well, in a home setting. There's a sign up in your at the desk, I believe, back there, and you can drop it in the offering box just to let us know you're coming so we can make plans for you. And finally, I'd encourage anybody here to go to the missions banquet. It's a wonderful opportunity, and go to the missions week stuff. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. It's true. We thank you that it's all about you. That takes the pressure off of us. I thank you for that. Lord, that you give us the grace to do what you've called us to do. And so that takes the pressure off of us. Lord, we can be at rest because you lead us, you provide for us, and you love us. And you desire for us, Lord, to go on to maturity using our gifts in the body. I thank you for the many here, Lord, that are in different places in their walks with you. I pray that we're all growing, Lord, that we'll see you moving in our midst and doing great work. For your glory, in Christ's name, amen.